If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 4. As you're turning there, I have a question to ask you, and it goes towards the point of my message. How do you show God's love to other people? How do you show God's love in your life towards other believers in the body of Christ? How does it manifest itself? As a pastor in a congregation, we're concerned about the gospel and reaching out. We had a young lady, her name was Heather. She was a 20-something year old in the vicinity of our church. And Heather came from a Jehovah's Witness family. She was raised that way, but she was somewhat disillusioned about the Jehovah's Witness faith. And she got to know one of her neighbors who attended our church. Came to know Christ actually through watching a TV preacher. I examined her about her faith and asked her some questions. And she started looking for a church that was preaching the Word of God like one of the preachers she saw on TV. And so she made her way into our congregation with no family support whatsoever to her faith. She just started coming as a 20-something single woman. And of course, as a pastor, you're just hoping people, the body of Christ, the family of God will show love and acceptance and get to know her and show her that there is a dynamic to the family of God and to its love. And over time, I watched different ladies of the church really pick up the ball. Heather's father hadn't done too much for her in life. She was in her mid-20s, didn't even know how to drive, didn't even have a driver's license. So one of the ladies volunteered to teach her how to drive. Did different things, made her become part of our church. She expressed to Heather part of the love of God that we should express towards other believers in our family. Do you show the love of God to other people in practical ways in your life? I do have two sons. One's not with us here this morning, Christian, and my son Adam, 15, and my daughter Laura, 8, and my wife Jan are sitting here up front. My son Adam and I have really enjoyed playing basketball together over the years, and sometimes it's been too much of an addiction for us. But he has a couple friends. He attends a public high school, and he has a couple lost friends whom we've played basketball with over the years, and I've gotten to know him. Sometimes he asks, can I bring my friends over to the church, and we'll play basketball in the gym a while. And so they've kind of become my friends too, although they're young. And we've gotten on a conversational friendship basis. And they all come from families, though, that do not go to church anywhere. Their parents have never taken them to church. It's a strange experience to them. One day we're in the van, and I can tell that Adam's friends have been plotting something. So they one of them says, "Hey, Mr. Holman, can we have an all-nighter at your church?" I don't know why they asked it. Maybe Baptist churches and youth groups, I guess you're supposed to have all-nighters. That was their one impression of church and what it's supposed to be like. And I'd gotten out of the youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for 10 years, in fact, with Bernie Augsburger. Some of you know his son. I remember him ministering in this church. And I got out of the youth ministry. I was getting too old for that. So, "Mr. Holman, can we have an all-nighter at your church?" "No." "Oh, please, Mr. Holman, please. It'd be so much fun." "No." And then these lost boys, one of them asked, said, "Mr. Holman, if we came to your church for 8 weeks in a row, would you have an all-nighter at your church for us?" "8 weeks in a row? No way." Their parents wouldn't bring them. They wouldn't get out of bed on a Sunday morning. So I said, "Hey, if you want to come 8 weeks in a row, I'll teach you a Sunday school class before church, and then you got to sit through my sermon 8 weeks in a row." I thought this was a pretty safe bet. "Then I'll do an all-nighter." Right? Well, guess what? It was a privilege to explain the Bible to them, go over the storyline of the scriptures. I I felt a burden for his friends. I knew them, and I wanted them to know the gospel. I think I felt more of a burden for them. It's just the love of God within me for people that's natural to all of us. I could share with you other stories of how I've seen God's love work out in practical ways in my congregation. But I hope in your own personal life you've thought through how you show God's love to other people. We are commanded to do that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'd like to get into the scriptures now and read them. Just a few short verses to share with you this morning. It says there in 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, there's not a lot of specific instructions about how to show God's love. John tells us really why to show God's love, why we should pay God's love forward to other people. And he gives us, I think, in these verses, two considerations for us to keep in mind that will motivate us to be creative, to study the rest of the scriptures, to ask ourselves as we walk around in life and see a need of our brother, to open our eyes to the needs that people have emotionally, socially, and spiritually, and try and minister God's love to them in some way. The Love Dare came out some years ago, and it's very practical in how a man should show love to his wife, and vice versa. Here's all the qualities of love. Love of God is a big subject. I want to motivate you this morning with God's Word to think about how many ways and how great a love you're going to show to people. The first consideration I see in verses 7 and 8 is just the very fact that we should be motivated to show God's love forward to people because we indeed do enjoy a relationship with a loving God. Indeed, we do enjoy a relationship with a loving God. First, it says love is of God. Now that of God preposition, John makes it walk on all fours in his book. It's just a little prepositional phrase, but it makes a big difference. He who hears God hears us is of God. He who does not hear us is not of God. John can use that of God preposition. These are the Christians. These are the non-Christians. He can make a big difference. And the love that I am speaking of is not any quality that is shown by unsaved people in the world at all. I am talking about a different kind of love. And that love has its source only in God. He is the only source of love in the world. Without Him, there is no this kind of love. And we enjoy a relationship with this loving God because everyone who loves has been born of God. Christianity is not just an external religion. This word born again conveys the power of Christianity. We have an external book that we read. We go to an external church. We listen to other people preach to us. We have an external word that we listen to. We have different religious things that we do, that we show, we pray. Those are external things. But Christianity is an internal transformation, and that's the power of Christianity. God gave us His nature when we were born again. And I live out the life of Christ from His power within me, whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, God in heaven responded and changed us in our very souls and remade us into His children. And since He is a loving God, He made us born-again children who could show His love to other people. I'm not commanding you to kind of work up something unnatural that does not reside within you when I encourage you to show love to people. I'm calling forth the children of a loving Heavenly Father to act like their Father. There's power in Christianity. C.S. Lewis said, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets a little beaver, a bird begets eggs, which become little birds. When you make something different. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a statue. If he's clever enough when he makes the statue, it kind of looks like a man, but it's not a real man, it's not alive, it doesn't think. When God birthed us, He made us like Himself." Some of you even said here this morning who did not know me, "Man, like the sound guy right away, about the third person in it. Man, you look a lot like Roger Holman." And Larry Wheely said that to me too. And I said, "Yeah, I agree. And you know, my dad is the most handsome guy I've ever seen in my life." You can probably see the resemblance. My sons take after me. Fortunately for them, they look more like their mother than they do me. But they kind of take after me with my sense of humor. The other day we were walking around at the mall, and since we like sports so much, you wanted to look at some hats. And so there's Hat World at College Square Mall, and we walked in there anxious to buy a hat. But we walked up, and it was the only store in the mall. The gate was closed. Everything else was open. This is in the middle of the day. And we walked over there disappointed. I looked in. There was a little clock, laminated clock with hands on it. And it said, "We'll be back at 1 p.m. The clock was set. It was 1 o'clock. No one's there. So we sat on some chairs outside waiting for the guy to show up. 1:05, 1:10. No one's showing up. So Adam and I got an idea, because we think alike. He's my son. Adam put his hands, his skinny hands rather than my fat hands, through the gate, and we changed the clock to say, "We'll be back at 2 p.m. We find that funny. We're Holmans. Right? He takes after me. We have a loving God. Does He have amazing grace and mercy? Does He really love the people on this planet? Does He love you? Does He love wretched sinners? Really? Does He like them? Do you have a loving Heavenly Father? And what are His children like?" We should have a growing relationship with God. It says, everyone who loves is born of God. And then He says also, and knows God. And I think that applies to, you know, the fact that it's kind of conveying our progressive sanctification, right? Because not every child of God is as loving towards other believers in the body of Christ and as loving towards lost people as they should be. So there is this growing element. If we're truly getting to know our God better, then He is rubbing off on us. And we are growing in our love for one another. It is not a given that just because you are a child of God, you will be a person who shows God's love in a very obvious, tangible way to everybody. Why? How can I prove that from God's word? Well, that's why John has to command us to love one another. There's lots of commands to love one another. Jesus commanded it to His disciples. In 1 Peter, the apostle would say we need to love one another. Why does it have to be commanded if it's not sometimes difficult for us to do? So we need to be growing in our knowledge of God, and we will show that we know God by the quality of our love. We cannot say that we have a deep, close, personal walk with Christ, and we are knowing Him so well, and yet our lives are not measuring up and a greater degree of love for other people. Indeed, we do have a relationship with God. We have a born-again relationship. We have a growing relationship. We have a bona fide relationship with God. If love is not a part of our lives, John likes to make polar opposite statements. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There is no such thing as a completely loveless Christian. John likes to expose who the real Christians are. I remember going to a Christian school, and I can tell you for the 8 years that I attended a Christian school and even the years that I spent at a Christian college, not everyone who attends a Christian college, a Christian church, or a Christian school is indeed a Christian. No matter what they may say or what they may profess. As I have studied the gospel or the epistle of 1 John, I have seen that there are three tests of real Christianity. Sometimes growing up, I got the impression that there was only one test. If a person claimed to be a Christian, that they could explain the gospel well enough, if they knew about it, that was enough, and they were a Christian. But in the first epistle of John, you could take his 11 tests of real Christianity and group them into three tests. And only one of them has to do with a doctrinal test or a verbal profession. I am a Christian. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. The other two are behavioral tests. There's a test of moral obedience, whether you show the righteousness of God in your life, or you obey God's commands. There are moral tests that you have to pass. Or you're not showing the fruit of being a Christian. The third major category of tests in the first epistle of John is whether or not you show love. No love in your life, you're not a Christian. We don't show love to become Christians. We show love because we were born again. No fruit, though, no root. There are life tests to pass, and a person in whom there is not the love of God does not know God. Was not born of God. What does a person like that act like? I'll just share with you a recent example that I've seen. A man about my age in my community recently started coming to my church with his teenagers, and he has had a genuine, dramatic conversion that has been only about 3 months old right now. But his wife has not come to know Christ. And there is some real friction in the home. And just sharing it very personally, she can't show love. She can't forgive the past. She can't see her own faults. People who can't show love magnify the faults of others and minimize or erase their own transgressions, their own sins in a marriage or in parenting. They don't see them because the love of God has never entered their hearts. He who does not love God, he who does not love his brother, does not know God. We have a growing relationship. We have a born-again relationship with the loving God. And we have a bona fide, true, genuine relationship with God. Love can kind of be a nebulous word, though. We use it for I love pizza and I love my wife of 20 years. What is this love like? What does it look like? And so right now, John is going to give us the example of the supreme love that existed in God the Father. And my next point is just very simply from verses 9 through 11 as he describes the qualities of God's greatest act of love and as he meditates upon this. This is his second consideration. Most of it's about the love of God, but I want you to keep two thoughts in mind as I reread these verses. It's not just about God the Father's love for us through His Son. It is about that. It is also holding in your mind a second thought. This is the love that you are to show other members of the family of God. If God so loved us, we ought also to love, show this love to one another. So I'll read them again. And this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. My second consideration is that we should feel obligated to love by the Father's indescribable gift, His Son. I'd like to make this sermon very simple at this point in explaining these words. I just want to add to the sentence, I think there's a heightening gradually of love as you consider it. I'm just going to add to simple sentences. The Father, God the Father, sent His Son into the world. His only begotten Son. We believe in the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father has not been, or God has not been, a solitary consciousness from eternity past. There are three persons in the Godhead. And I, as made in the image of God, can understand a father's love for his son, because that father-son love existed in God before He made family and created it. And I think, without going over different scriptures, if you were to look at the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And as the story ends, Abraham does not have to slay his son, but the Lord Himself will provide a lamb. That God is saying to us in that story of the Old Testament that what Abraham was only asked to do in sacrificing his only son that he loved, what Abraham was only asked to do, God the Father has done. The Father sent His Son. He loved His Son. More than any earthly father loves their son, He loved His Son. Other verses convey this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That verse doesn't even make sense unless the Father has an intense affection and compassion for His Son. Because it first talks about the hard thing. If God the Father would not spare His own Son, but sacrifice Him, that would be the hard thing to do. Then it would be easy to freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness and heaven and eternity. That would be the easy thing. The logic of the verse doesn't even work unless God the Father has an intense love for His own Son. I've recently been reading a devotional book about the pleasures of God, trying just in my own life to remind myself of what gives God joy and enthusiasm and happiness in life, so that I can adopt His joys and make them mine. In the book, A.W. Tozer is quoted, God never changes moods or cools off in His affections or loses enthusiasm. If there is any enthusiasm in God of which this is true, it is His enthusiasm for His Son. Jonathan Edwards said, the infinite happiness of the Father consists in His enjoyment of the Son. John, in these verses, is trying to communicate how much God the Father sacrificed for us when He gave us His Son. And then he goes on to explain, remember, His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His one example of a category Son. You and I become sons of God, but we will never be a son of God like Jesus was a son of God. He gave us His only begotten, special, dear to His own heart, for whom He has always had love and affection, with whom He has always been pleased, in whom He was satisfied with the fellowship of His Son from all eternity. He gave us His Son. I love my sons. I cried a little bit on vacation. This is the first year that we've not traveled with our whole family. We left our son, Christian, who's going to be a senior at home because he's got the job. Right? Once he's earned money, wanted to stay behind. But it was difficult. He wanted to see his grandparents too, and so we've been talking every day. I've been communicating with him through my iPad and texting him and sending him pictures, trying to keep him abreast of vacation. And he's been lonely at times in the house and trying to fight off the lonely monster and doing different things to keep himself busy. And I sent him a picture the other day of the scorecard of me golfing with my dad because I beat him by 5 shots and just wanted to include that some way in the message. But anyway, we're just communicating back and forth because I love him. I have 2 sons, though. I have 1 daughter. Laura, she's 8 years old. And not long after she was born, she doesn't remember this, but I was holding her up, just looking at my first daughter, my only begotten daughter, and just holding her up and looking at her. She smiled at me, and I said, "Laura, you can have whatever you want. I love Laura. She's my little princess." Sometimes my boys have thought that I love Laura more than them. So I've told them, I've tried to remind them, I love all my children equally. I do. I tell my boys that I love Laura just as much as I love both of them combined. Is it really possible that God loved me and you so much that he would give up his son for us? What kind of love is that? The Father gave us his son. The Father gave us his only begotten son. The Father gave us his son. Well, and this is love. John says, let me just meditate on this for a minute and show you how spectacular this love is. In this is love, not that we loved God. So he gave up his son for those who didn't love him? Oh, no, that's categorically a different kind of love. This is from the one who loved his enemies. Think about us as the objects of this great love. As the scriptures portray people in their lost estate as they really are. We sang, "O victory in Jesus, saved a wretch like me." Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We didn't first love him, John would go on to say. He first loved us when we were unlovely, when there was nothing to love about us. He loved us with mercy. One day at the Union's mission in Fort Worth, Texas, there was a man who had been at that mission for a few years. His name was Denver. And as he was outside the mission, he noticed that a car came screeching up to the curb, and some irritated people got around and helped an old man that they obviously didn't like get out of the car with his suitcase. And they slammed the doors of the car behind and took off, and the elderly man, he was in his 80s, was cursing and was like kind of like a maybe a little bit drunk and looked scared. And Denver, another homeless man, looked at this individual and decided to show compassion upon him. So he walked up to the guy and offered to help him with his suitcase and help him to get into the mission. But you see, Denver was not of white skin. And this elderly gentleman looked at him after he offered to help him with his suitcase and to get inside and cursed at him and called him the N-word. And Denver decided to help him out anyway. This man hated Christians and hated African Americans. He lived in the upper story of the mission for some time, but He hated Christians so much, they were such hypocrites, that he didn't want to do the only thing he had to do in order to get a free meal at the mission, which was to go down to the chapel service and endure the sermon. Right? Because, you know, people don't like sermons. By the way, I want to make sure my nephew is still awake in the sermon. He promised me he'd stay awake. But he didn't like to hear sermons. Didn't like to hear Christians talk. So he wasn't going to go down onto the chapel. So Denver decided to do something kind. He'd go through the line, he'd get two meals, and he'd take the other meal up to this gentleman. He did it day after day for 2 years. He'd take meals to this man who continued to curse and call his benefactor by the N-word. Didn't matter to Denver. Well, one day, Mr. Ballantine, that was his name, was out about in the community and walking around, and a few hoodlums decided that they wanted his Social Security check, and they demanded it, and he refused. So they beat him up. They beat him pretty well. They beat him up so well that he could no longer live at the mission, and the mission had to find a government-funded nursing care facility to send him to nearby, where he received not great care from minimum wage nurses. It was 2 miles away. And Denver decided to start walking once in a while, regularly. He'd take off from the mission and walk the 2 miles through the city to take some non-nursing home food to Mr. Ballantine. Once one of Denver's rich friends, this is in a book, the same kind of different as me, decided to accompany Denver as he took him this meal. They walked in the nursing home facility and this one stunk. They walked into Mr. Ballantine's room and they were met with another wave of stench, as the nurses in the home had not been taking care of him. He was laying on a bed in his own urine. There were trays of trash and old food all around the home. Some milk from those little milk cartons we used to get in lunch had spilled on the floor, and it was so old it was congealing. The bedspread was stained. He was ghostly white and had chicken legs and not many clothes on. It was just a foul scene. And Denver walked in that room with his rich friend, and his rich friend soon walked out, and he proceeded to give nursing-type care to a man who used the N-word when talking to him. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Are you suggesting that I was like Mr. Ballantine in that parable or that story? I encourage you, if you think that in your lost condition you were showing or exuding some sort of moral qualities or goodness that was really attractive to God, that merited His showing love to you, that merited the Father sending His Son to the cross for you, you do not understand the gospel. He was gracious to us, unspeakably gracious to us in our sinful, rebellious condition. He was merciful to us. And this is love. And He didn't just send the Son. He sent the Son to save us. He sent the Son to save us who didn't love God, even though that would require that He become a propitiation for our sins. Now that's a strange word. If you've not been to church many times this morning and you find yourself in this congregation, sitting here in church, propitiation is a strange word. We don't use it anymore because we don't make sacrifices. Our culture doesn't even make sacrifices to heathen gods. For instance, in ancient times, if, let's just say, and this comes right out of the culture of the New Testament, let's say you were going to go on a sea voyage and you feared the god Neptune, that he might get angry with you while you were at sea and send a storm and capsize your ship and you might be drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, before you went on that journey, you might make a sacrifice that would be a propitiation that would assuage or quench or exhaust the wrath of the God that might be directed towards you, you would make an atoning sacrifice to a pagan God. That word propitiation, when it's Christianized in the New Testament, there are some similarities and some differences between how the culture of the New Testament used the word propitiation and how it is true of what God the Father did with Christ. God was angry. God is angry at sin. God is angry at sinners. God is not just love. God is angry with sin. That was true in the culture then. That is true of our God that we worship through the Scriptures. He is angry at sin. God, however, is not unpredictable in His anger. He is angry only at sin. Another similarity is that there had to be a propitiation or a sacrifice for God, for the God's anger. But in this case, God Himself, unlike the cultural gods of the day, God Himself provided the sacrifice Himself in order to appease His own wrath. God made and decided for His Son to be His only begotten Son, to be a human sacrifice for His enemies, for those who didn't love Him. That's amazing love. That's love beyond degree. So I'd like to close this message with a parable about the love of God for us. Once there was a land ruled by a wicked prince. He had come from a foreign country and enslaved all the people of the land and made them miserable with hard labor in his coal mines across the deep canyon. So he built a massive trestle for the trains that carried his slaves across the canyon to the mines each morning. Only two men were free in this kingdom, and they lived high on an inaccessible cliff, an old man and a young man. And they hated the trestle. They loved the people of the land. At last, they resolved to blow up the trestle and destroy the slave labor of the enemy prince. So they planned and they prayed. And they reminded themselves of heaven. And the night came when the deed would be done. Their hearts were pounding with joy. It was a hard plan, you see, because it would be possible to time the trek of the trestle guard so that the explosive could be carried quickly to the vulnerable spot on the trestle. But there would be no time for the carrier of the explosives to return. It was certain that he would be seen and the plan would be foiled if he tried to return. To make sure that the trestle blew up, the two men agreed that the young man would detonate it by hand on the trestle and he would blow up with it. But they believed in heaven and they loved the people of the land. So the honor of this sacrifice made their hearts leap with joy. They folded up the map of their strategy and stood from the table and embraced each other. When the young man got to the door, with the explosive strapped to his back, he looked at the old man and said, "I love you, Father." And the old man took a deep breath with joy and said, "I love you too, son." Now that love should inspire you as you look around at the family of God and are commanded to greet one another, to come to church to show your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another, to fulfill all the one another commands, for you to be creative, enthusiastic about the expression of your love for others in this community, for other sisters and brothers and fathers and mothers in the body of Christ. You're obligated to take the love that was shown to you and to show it to others. I know this is amazing, but God's Word has the most amazing standards. Listen to a similar thought that came from the lips of our Lord and Savior. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed at the obligations of the Christian life and at the standards of your word. We know we are still sinners and that we fall short in many ways. Sometimes we do not show the love and care and concern. We get irritated. We lose our patience. We sin against our brothers and sisters. Father, forgive us. Father, recapture a vision of your love for us. Help us to recapture that. Help us to be children of our Heavenly Father. Help us to show a love that is uncommon, unheard of, and unparalleled in this world. Thank you for the grace that we know you'll give us to forgive us and to enable us and to inspire us to show this love. In Jesus' name I pray.